All right, and verse 1, John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for carrying us through another day. And just your grace, which is always upon us, no matter what we face, no matter what comes our way, we rest in the assurance that you're in control and you've ordained what comes to pass. And whether or not we can see it, we know it's ultimately for our good. And so help us to trust in you, to look to you, to find our strength and guidance in you, and to not be distracted by everything that goes on in the world, be they good things or bad things. They can all take our focus off of you. And so we just pray that you would help us. I ask you to bless our time tonight as we look into your word. Give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to know Christ better and have a deeper love and desire to follow him in this world. Pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, the title tonight, Secret Disciples, and this comes out of really last Wednesday was when I had made reference to the three men I want to talk about tonight. If we get to all three of them, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Gamaliel. And if you were here last Wednesday, you remember what I talked about was Christ being a stumbling block. And we were in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the word of the cross being foolishness to those who are perishing. And he makes a bit of a contrast there between how Jews respond to the gospel as a general rule and how Greeks or Gentiles do. And what he said of Jews was that to them it's a stumbling block. And what made that interesting from my perspective was that's the same, basically the same word that's used in Mark 6 when it says Jesus offended the synagogue in Nazareth. They were offended by him. The word means stumbling block. Jesus was a stumbling block to them. They just could not accept this, that this man who grew up in their hometown, that they had known their whole lives, that this is the Son of God, that this is the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah. They just, that it was a stumbling block to them. And we talked about the fact that with Greeks or, you know, Gentiles who reject the gospel, it's described in 1 Corinthians as being foolishness unto them. And so there's a difference. I mean, there's overlap between, you know, a stumbling block because you believe there's a certain amount of foolishness involved in claiming that person's the Messiah. So there is overlap, but what I talked about last time was the fact that a Jew, they would accept some of the things that Christianity would teach. I mean, just if you just absolutely boiled it down to God saves sinners, well, the Jews would be okay with that. I mean, they would agree with that. But how does he go about doing it? That's where the debate comes in, and where the stumbling block comes in is that if you were to say God saves sinners through Christ, that they could not handle, they would not accept. And so as we talked about that last time, I said, the Jews in large part rejected Christ. I mean, obviously some Jews were believers, the disciples, many of, you know, you look at their backgrounds, and there were others, I mean, mostly Jews and also Gentiles, who did not, by God's grace, did not see the gospel as foolishness. God opened their eyes, and they saw it as the power of God, which is what 1 Corinthians 1 says that believers see it as, the power of God. And I'd mentioned last week, I said, but were there any Jews higher up, you know, the ones that really hated Jesus, were there any of those who maybe suspected that he was the Messiah? And maybe he wasn't such a stumbling block to them. Maybe as they examined these things, that maybe they were starting to think that he was, in fact, who he said he was. Well, the Bible tells us that that was the case. And that's what we had talked about just briefly last time. Because when you look, for example, at, as I'd mentioned, what the Jews were expecting, what they thought was coming in terms of Messiah coming on the scene, was a deliverance of a military, political type nature, that they would be delivered from Roman rule, that Israel would, you know, be king of the world, and Messiah would reign on his throne from Jerusalem. This is what they had in mind. And this is what not what Jesus was preaching. He was not a revolutionary in that sense. He was preaching freedom, but not from Rome. He was preaching freedom from sin. And when you consider freedom from a temporal governmental power or freedom from the eternal power of sin, there's not even a contest as to which one of those is more important. And so the Jews, they weren't looking for, you know, Jesus to come and save them from their sin. They were wanting deliverance from Rome. Another stumbling block was the idea of Bethlehem. Well, I mean, there were some Jews, and this was fiercely debated, some who said, well, we're not going to know where the Messiah is going to come from. He's just going to appear. And there were others who said, no, he's going to come from Bethlehem. He's son of David. The ones probably a little more educated in the Old Testament would say, no, he'll be from Bethlehem. Well, this is a stumbling block. Why? Because everyone knew Jesus of Nazareth as being Jesus of where? Nazareth, thus the name. He's not from Bethlehem. I mean, he doesn't even match, you know, what the scriptures would say in terms of the Messiah. But wait a second, he was born in Bethlehem. He is a son of David. And he's not just making it up about being born in Bethlehem. There's historical record that they all knew of, a census that was required, that was the, humanly speaking, the reason why a pregnant woman and her husband would travel all the way to Bethlehem. Why would you do that when you're getting ready to have a baby? Because you were forced to. And so they went, and lo and behold, they're in Bethlehem when Jesus is born. And you could say, yeah, well, he was really from Nazareth. No, he wasn't. He was really from Bethlehem, because that's the city of David. He was of David. He was, I got an amen on that one, I guess. He was of the tribe of Judah. I mean, that was his home, you know. It, just because he didn't live there anymore, just because he grew up in Nazareth, yeah, he's Jesus of Nazareth in the sense of his upbringing, but Bethlehem's kind of the capital of his family, so to speak. You know how most families, they've got kind of a hub city where the family reunion's at every year, and lots of folks don't live there anymore, but hey, if you're going to the family reunion, that's where you're going, because that's kind of the capital city of that family. My family reunions are way up north, and I don't ever go to them because I moved way off, but that's where it's at. If I said, hey, let's move the Castler reunion to Lake Charles, Louisiana, there would be maybe five people there, maybe two. And I say maybe because I'm not sure I could get all five of my family members to come. So Bethlehem was, you know, that was the hub of Jesus's tribe, of his family. And so him being born in Bethlehem was massive in terms of messianic implications. And then, of course, the Jews had the idea, and this is what we just read from John 3, where Nicodemus says, no one can do the things you do unless God was with him. And so they have this, some of the Jews have this idea that, you know what? Maybe he really is the Messiah. There are too many things adding up here, pointing to him, and too many things that he's doing, and too many things that he's saying, and too many things that he's fulfilling. And he's quoting oftentimes in his teaching the Old Testament, and then he's showing how he's fulfilling it. I mean, it's obviously there's a blindness over most of the Jews, but there are some who are believing in him. And the text tells us that many of the Jews, some of the Jews, the Jewish rulers even, were believing in him, but secretly for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue. Now, last Wednesday I said, can we name any of those? And we named three of them pretty quick. And so those are the three I'm talking about tonight. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Gamaliel. And, we'll see how far we get. There's not as much information on Gamaliel, but there's plenty on the other two. So let's address these, and let's look at these and begin with Nicodemus and see how far we get here in understanding the idea of being secret disciples. That's the idea. They were secret disciples initially. It's awfully hard to stay a secret disciple, and I would dare say that it's not even correct to stay a secret disciple. Eventually, something's going to happen. I mean, if you're going to follow Christ secretly and quietly, and I understand that there are, you know, missional contexts in which maybe you've got to be careful because you're trying to plant an underground church or something along those lines. But in terms of, you know, are you a follower of Christ or not? I don't see how there can be any answer to that. Then yes, well, we're going to kill you. Then kill me. Because, I mean, I'm not saying that's what we would all do. I'm not saying it's what I do. Maybe I would just melt in fear. But when I look in Scripture, that's kind of the mentality that the early Christians had. And so if you're going to be a secret disciple like Nicodemus was, assuming when it says some of the rulers were believing in him, yet secretly for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, assuming that's Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Gamaliel, some of these, they're followers of Christ, but loosely, and they will not come out publicly in support of him. And it's not because they have doubts about who he is. It's because they fear man. And they fear what's going to happen to them if they take this stand. And what I'm arguing is you can't do that very long. Eventually, it's going to come to a head. Sooner or later, something's going to happen to which it's going to be, all right, are you a follower of Christ or not? And that's exactly what happened at the crucifixion. At that point, Joseph and Nicodemus, if they were secret followers of Christ, and they were, because the Bible tells us, they weren't secret anymore. And so we're just going to look at that and see, you know, how that transpired in them and how they got to the place from being secret disciples to very public disciples. All right, Nicodemus, John 3 here, where we're at, where it speaks of him. In his initial encounter there in verse 1, he was a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these things you do unless God is with him. So a couple of notes here. First of all, he's of the Pharisees. Notice that there was a man of the Pharisees. And so there's no question as to which group he belongs to within Judaism. Of course, you've got Pharisees, Sadducees, there's a different, smaller group called the Essenes, and there were some Jews that didn't belong to any particular sect. But he was a Pharisee, like Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was a part of that group. Now, what's interesting when you think about Pharisees, I mean, if I just throw out the idea, okay, in general terms, what was the relationship like between Jesus and the Pharisees? Pretty tense, right? I mean, I think if you could pick one group that Jesus clashed with more than any other group, it would be the Pharisees. Hope that's affirmation that what I said was correct. Sadducees, yes, also, but not as much as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always on him. Part of the reason for that was because they were so fiercely legalistic. The Sadducees were not so much so. The Sadducees, I think you would have even called them the liberals of their day. Yeah.
For the layperson, what's the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees?
Sadducees, first of all, they didn't believe in resurrection, which was biggie. They didn't believe in a lot of supernatural things. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. The rest of it they didn't believe was canonical, so they only accepted the books of Moses. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. Interestingly enough, there's a passage here in a few moments I'm going to read where it explains that, so we're going right there. But that's the main difference, and when you look at the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're the ones that made up the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, if you will. There were more Pharisees, like in the general population, but there were more Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. And so the Sadducee, as I said, if you were to just, you know, try to put it in American political terms, you would have considered Pharisees to be more conservative and Sadducees to be more liberal. Now, I'm not saying conservative in a, you know, I'm not saying the Sadducee, I'm not complimenting the Pharisees by saying they're conservative. I'm saying they were fierce, and the Sadducees, well, nowadays, liberals are pretty fierce, so, yeah.
The Sadducees were also the ruling class of the priesthood, so they would have been the politicians, the establishment, like the governmental, they were part of that old money, political power thing, whereas the Pharisees had more, they were more intellectual, and so they were more involved in theories. You could think of them as college professors.
Yeah, I mean, you had a lot of scribes and whatnot amongst the Pharisees. The Sadducees had a tendency to be more cozy with Rome. I mean, you speak of political power. They were the ones that were perfectly fine with the situation. As long as Rome, you know, that we keep the gravy train going, Rome leaves us alone, we can keep our power. Pharisees had more problems with Rome. They were more fierce Jews, and they, you know, there was more clashings there. Many of the Pharisees were also tradesmen. Paul, for example, you know, being a tent maker. And so those are, you know, just basic differences between the two. The one thing that united them was a hatred of Jesus. So, I mean, you think, Jesus brings people together. Yeah, even the people that hate him. Because they hate each other, the Sadducees and Pharisees, but then, hey, we both hate Jesus, so they came together over that. All right, so he's a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Of course, they're marked by strict adherence to the law, legalistic, zealous, all of the things that that Paul was. You know, he didn't just come by that by accident. He came by that because he was raised as a strict Pharisee, which he tells us himself here in just a few moments. I'll read it. But the interesting thing, when you think about the Pharisees, as much as they clashed with Jesus, when it was all said and done, there were also several amongst the Pharisees who became Christians. I mean, Saul of Tarsus being the most obvious example, but doesn't that seem odd that the ones who opposed him more fiercely than anyone, some of them would actually become followers? Why is that? Anybody have any theory on that? Why would the ones that hated you the most suddenly or eventually become your most devout followers? Well, I think they're, I mean, obviously the Spirit of God is the best answer in terms of that. But specifically speaking, I think there's a lot of truth to that in that the Pharisees, the Sadducees don't want much to do with Jesus. Like I say, they're country club liberals and, you know, they're fine with Rome. And so Jesus, you know, I mean, they don't want to become followers of him for sure. They don't even really care about Judaism. I mean, they reject most of what the Old Testament taught anyway. The Pharisees are, you know, like it or not, they're serious about their beliefs to the point of killing people who disagree with them. And so when you see Jesus coming on the scene and This is something, in fact, this is what I was just talking about, difference between the Pharisees and Sadducees. When you see Jesus coming on the scene, and they both hate him, yet at the same time they unite in their hatred against him, well, who's going to actually come out of this group? And when the Bible tells us there were some of the Sanhedrin that were believing in him, it doesn't tell us, but we assume that would be Pharisees or Sadducees? Pharisees. Not the Sadducees. I mean, it could have been some, but I mean, they didn't even believe in angels. And so if it says an angel announced to Mary that she was going to have a baby, and you know, they would have rejected all of that. And so, you know, unless they changed, there was a change of heart and a change of views that go along with that. Here's an example of difference between Pharisees and Sadducees, and this is Paul in Acts 23 when he gives that famous speech that I love so much, when he figures out that there's both Pharisees and Sadducees in the room charging him, and so he starts a fight between the two of them. He takes the heat off of himself. Acts 23, beginning in verse 6, I'll read it. It's just a few verses, and it'll tell you pretty clearly the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Acts 6, verse 23, but perceiving, this is Paul, perceiving that one group was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and Paul was a Pharisee, I mean historically, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee," which is strange because he's a Christian at this point. But he says, "I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees," which tells us what? Mom and dad were both Pharisees too. A son of Pharisees, plural. I know that's minutia, but still, it's interesting. He didn't convert to Phariseeism. He was steeped in it. His parents were Pharisees. "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, why would you throw that out? I mean, that is the, of all the things the Pharisees and Sadducees disagree on, that's the hottest topic, and Paul brings it up. Because he figures out that there's both Pharisees and Sadducees who are there accusing him. And he says, "You know what I'm on trial for? My belief in the resurrection of the dead." Now, what are the Pharisees going to do? What's wrong with that? Hey, I'll let him say it because it's even funnier what they end up saying. All right, so he says, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, they're the ones who have united to come against Paul and charge him. Now, they're fighting with each other. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, which is really good at what they were doing no matter what the topic. Arguing heatedly is what Pharisees are good at. And listen to what they say. Knowing what you know about what the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels. The Pharisee gets up and says, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." That's just gasoline on the fire, isn't it? I mean, Paul's already lit the match, and now this guy gets up and says, "Well, hey, we don't see anything wrong with it." Well, you're the one that brought charges on him, along with the Sadducees. And so, suppose an angel or a spirit has spoken to him. And so that's where you see, you know, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's also where you begin, perhaps, to see how a Pharisee, by God's grace, might become a Christian. Let's just say that the leap from being a Pharisee to being a Christian was shorter than Sadducee to being a Christian. Sadducees rejected the whole Bible except the first five books. The Pharisees accepted it all. The Sadducees didn't even believe there was a resurrection. How are you going to be a Christian if you don't believe there's a resurrection? Obviously, there's going to have to be a change of views. The Pharisees already believed in a resurrection. They already believed in angels. I mean, when you talk about how Paul would go into the synagogue and he would preach Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, he would have got a far better hearing from the Pharisees. Eventually, they would get furious with him and want to kill him, but at least initially, he would kind of have a foundational place to start with them. The Sadducees wouldn't have had much to do with him. because everything he's teaching is from the scriptures that they don't believe anyway. You know, it's like, it's difficult, I would think, I've never done it, but it would be difficult to go into a church that absolutely rejects the Bible as the Word of God and then to get up and preach and say, well, I'm going to preach to you from the Word of God. They don't care. They don't believe it. And so I would see no point in preaching to them. But that's what's going on there. And so the Pharisees, they hold to these things that Christians hold to. And guess who? Obviously, as if Christians hold to this, who held to it? Jesus. I mean, he, you know, the resurrection was kind of a big deal there. Okay, so back to Nicodemus here. He's of the Pharisees, so this tells you a little bit about who he is, what he believes. He believes, you know, much of the same things that Jesus would have believed. It would be hard to see a Sadducee coming to Jesus at night and saying, we believe you are a teacher sent from God. The Sadducees would not have believed that, you know, unless it was just an anomaly where one, you know, the Lord got a hold of one Sadducee. But historically, from what they believed, they would have had nothing to do with Jesus in terms of becoming a follower. And Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, of course, he's a ruler of the Jews. It's on the Sanhedrin. Now, that's interesting when you think about it, because what's he hearing at the local Sanhedrin meetings about Jesus? They want to kill him. I mean, it is heated. When the Sanhedrin gets together and they talk about Jesus, they're talking about how they can get rid of him. And that puts him in an awkward spot, obviously, which is why he comes, I think, at night to see Jesus. Because you think about it, we don't have to wait until later on in John for Nicodemus to say that he believes Jesus is a teacher sent from God. He believes it in John 3. So early on, Nicodemus is on to the fact that Jesus is not the heretic they're making him out to be. He's not possessed of a demon like they're making him out to be. He's a teacher sent from God in Nicodemus's mind. And so he comes in John 3, and he's on the Sanhedrin. And so when you think of someone like that coming, you know, what he's hearing publicly at the Sanhedrin meetings are, we got to kill him. We got to get rid of him. He's a threat to our nation. Nation meaning, you know, their nation under Rome that they were allowed to have. But what else is he hearing in the private circles? See, there's a big difference between what you might hear publicly and what you might hear in the private circles. Because in private circles, apparently, according to the text that says that some of the rulers were believing in him, some private circles, probably Nicodemus, Gamaliel, some of these people, they're saying, you know what? I'm not so sure he's not exactly who he says he is. So what do you do in a situation like that? Well, what Nicodemus does, and whether or not he was sent, because, you know, he does say we. If you notice that, there was a religion, Nicodemus, this man said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from. Who's we? Who's he talking about? It doesn't tell us. Presumably, at least some of the rulers within the Sanhedrin, maybe even the ones who hated him in the Sanhedrin, said, well, we know he's from God, but we still got to kill him. And you say, what sense does that make? Well, sin doesn't usually make sense, which is the point. But certainly there were some in the Sanhedrin that believed in Christ on some level. He calls him Rabbi. I mean, Nicodemus is a big shot, you know. Sanhedrin, and then Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was, you know, he was the Harvard PhD. Jesus was the Nazareth carpenter. He calls Jesus Rabbi. He tells Jesus, we know you're a teacher sent from God. I mean, from a purely, I mean, if you didn't, obviously, we would understand God's working on Nicodemus, all right? That's what's bringing this, that's why this is happening. But if you look at this from a purely human perspective, you would say, I can't believe that this austere scholar of the Sanhedrin is saying these nice things to Jesus. He's complimenting Jesus as a teacher sent from God. He called him Rabbi. I mean, that's very telling in terms of where Nicodemus was, even in John 3 in his thought processes. And when he says that he's a teacher sent from God, you know, from a from an argumentation, dialogue type standpoint, he's just painted himself in a corner. Because if you come to someone like Jesus and you say, I think maybe there's something to some of what you're saying. Why don't we talk about it? Maybe I'll agree with some. Maybe I'll disagree with some. He just, at the beginning of the talk, says, you're a teacher sent from God. Now, what does that mean now from Nicodemus' perspective, unless he's going to contradict himself? What does that mean that he has to do regarding whatever Jesus teaches? It's of God. I mean, he's painted himself in a corner, and maybe he gladly did. I mean, I've gladly painted myself in that corner, and I assume all of you have, that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. Far more than that, but at the very least that. Nicodemus, I mean, he's not coming out and calling him the Son of God and things of this, this nature, but he says, we believe you're a teacher sent from God. That sets him off again from the Jews, because many of the Jews said they attributed the things that Jesus did to Satan in some cases. Well, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. You remember they said that of him. Some accused him of insanity. The Jews said all kinds of really nice things about Jesus. That's sarcastic, by the way. They ridiculed him constantly. Nicodemus says, you're a teacher sent from God. He calls him rabbi. So he, in theory, he would have to consider whatever Jesus teaches. And so what does Jesus do? He goes right to being born again. Which, I mean, if you're talking to a new convert, or not even a new convert, prospect, a seeker, if you will. Don't stone me for using the word. But he comes asking questions of Jesus and acknowledges that Jesus is sent of God. And Jesus says, oh, well, you must be born again. Whoa! And what's more fundamental than that? What's more important than explaining regeneration to an unbeliever? Or even a whatever he is right now. He's on the road. He's not far from the kingdom at the very least. And Jesus goes to being born again. He knows Nicodemus isn't going to get that. I mean, the reference alone is confusing. We know it because we've heard it our whole lives. Born again. We know what it means. We understand. He's not heard this. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. Immediately, and perhaps sarcastically, but immediately he goes to literalism, doesn't he? Well, how can a man be born again? Mama's tummy and the whole... Obviously, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Nicodemus probably knows that's not what Jesus is talking about, but Nicodemus is also admitting, I have no idea what you're talking about. And yet, Nicodemus has already declared him a teacher sent from God. And I think it's beautiful how Jesus goes straight to regeneration as soon as Nicodemus declares that. He says, look in verse 2, no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. I mean, he doubles down on who Jesus is. Yeah. Yeah, but the answer he gives him blows his intellect away.
Right.
Because he doesn't...
He's totally disarmed. There's no arguing that. Who knows?
Right, because he doesn't even know what Jesus is saying.
Right.
Or at least initially. And so when you see it, what he does here, I mean, I think it's fascinating the way Jesus turns it that way, because Nicodemus has made this admonition. Obviously, I'm on Jesus' side in this debate here, which is not even a debate. Nicodemus is acknowledging. But if I had been Nicodemus and gone in there, I wouldn't have showed my card so quick, theoretically speaking. I wouldn't have come in and said, wow, we think you're a teacher sent from God. You're awesome. I would have said, I'd like to talk to you about some of your beliefs and some of your teaching. I think... there's something to some of what you say. Let's talk about this. You remember, that's what they did to Paul in Acts 17, Mars Hill. Some of them said, we'll hear you again concerning this. I would have probably fallen into that crowd. Nicodemus just, then you can speculate. Well, is he just being rash, or has he really thought this through? I think he's been thinking it through. And so he comes, and Jesus hits him with the born again thing, and he explains it to him to a certain extent. And even after he explains it to him, which, by the way, this is probably the most forgotten part of all of John 3, because all anyone talks about is John 3:16, which is a fabulous verse. I'm not knocking John 3:16, but I've said it a million times. Read back 8 verses to John 3:8, where it says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. Do not know where it comes from, where it's going, so is everyone born of the Spirit." That's the sovereignty of God over salvation. That's election. That's everything that most churches hate is in the chapter that they claim to love the most. John 3, you can't just read verse 16, you got to read the whole thing for the context of it. But Jesus hits Nicodemus with that. And Nicodemus is like, how can these things be? He's conceding there. You know, he's not saying Jesus is wrong, because he's already said Jesus is a teacher sent from God. What's he going to do now? Tell him he's wrong? He's not going to concede, or he's not going to accuse Jesus of being wrong, but what he does concede is that I do not understand what you're teaching. By the way, that is the proper thing to do if you don't understand Christian doctrine. It's not to argue against it and try to prove it wrong. It's to say, you know, I can see what you're saying in the scripture, but I don't get it. I don't understand this. Okay, well, keep studying. Keep praying. By God's grace, maybe you will come to a point where you understand it. I mean, doctrine of election is a perfect example. How many people, when they first hear that doctrine, just absolutely lose it because they just can't stand it? And hopefully, in time, they say, well, okay, I see that. I can use that as a clear, perfect example. I've had numerous conversations with people who hated that doctrine. How dare you say that? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. I'm just agreeing with the Bible. And you show people, and usually it's not like a 5-minute ordeal. Usually it's months later, if it happens at all, or years later, where people, for example, have come to me and said, you know what, I see that it is in the Bible. I'll concede that to you. The doctrine of election is in the Bible. I can see that that's right, at least that it's biblical. And I claim to believe the Bible, but the place I'm at now is I just don't understand it. And my answer to that is, hallelujah, that you've come that far, you know. You were once over here so violently opposed to it that you just had fire in your eyes. You've at least got to the point of saying, I concede that it's taught in Scripture. I just don't understand it. I don't see how God can do it that way. I mean, that's progress, you know. I mean, if this is a graph of your spiritual growth, you were here, now you're here, and by God's grace, let's hope you get here, because none of us are up there yet. And, you know, there's always mysteries in Scripture that we're not going to completely get, and we can act like we get it, but there are some things that are beyond us. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. People use umpteen million analogies to try to explain the Trinity. How do you explain the Trinity? It's very difficult. So you believe in three gods. I absolutely do not believe in three gods. Well, you believe the Father's God? Yes. You believe the Son is God? Yes. You believe the Holy Spirit's God? Yes. Well, isn't that three? No, it's one. Well, how can you say that? Well, because the Bible says so. Actually, the argument that I heard made by D.A. Carson one time was that when you're talking in theological math, talking about the Trinity, 1 plus 1 plus 1 does not equal 3, it equals infinity. So you're dealing with the infinite when you're talking about God in mathematical terms, which I know I don't want to get into math either, so relax. But point is, Nicodemus doesn't understand this, but at the same time, as we progress with Nicodemus, we see that he comes to understand more. And here's the thing. Here's what people should do. Take what you do understand and build upon it and live it, and by God's grace, build from there. You say, you know what? I don't understand this doctrine, but I understand this one, and I'm going to live it, and I'm going to hold to this, and I don't care if the world doesn't like this doctrine. This one I do understand. All right? let's say I'm a new believer, and what I understand is that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's about all I understand. I don't have a really firm grasp of grace. I understand, you know, obviously some concepts of it. I understand faith to some extent. What I know I understand is that apart from Jesus, I can't be saved. The world will tell you otherwise. So-called churches in the world will tell you otherwise. Well, you cling to that and say, you know what, I know this to be true. And I don't care if my coworker tells me, well, that's, you know, closed-minded, mean-spirited, judgmental, and the whole list, laundry list of insults. Jesus said that he's the only way, okay? And I'm clinging to that. That's what I'm holding on to. And you know what? In time, by God's grace, I'm going to understand grace better. I'm going to understand faith better. I'm going to understand regeneration better. I'm going to understand election better. I'm going to understand the Trinity better. I mean, this is what spiritual growth is. And so many people will just, when they're supposedly converted, and I'm not making judgments on people who I don't even know, but they're supposedly converted with the idea of, okay, well, I accepted Christ and I believe that he's the only way to salvation and I'll pray this prayer and okay, now I'm a Christian. And then they stop. They're done. Now, I think, first of all, there would be a serious debate as to whether or not that's even a believer. It's possible you could be born again and then just not really grow a whole lot. But what a believer is supposed to look like is, yeah, when you're first a Christian, you don't know all this doctrine. There's a lot of things you don't know, unless, and this is sometimes the case at places like Heritage, it was taught to you from the cradle. And you know theology better than, you know, I don't want to say what I want to say, but I know people who know doctrine better than most pastors, but they're not born again. And they can debate Calvinism and leave seasoned pastors spinning in circles because they cannot refute the argument, but they're not born again. And, you know, that happens at places like this because we teach our kids early on in terms of what, you know, we want them to know these doctrines. Now, some have asked me before, what's the point of you teaching kids all this doctrine when they're not even born again? My answer to that is, it sure would be nice when, by God's grace, if they are born again, they already know this stuff. I mean, when you think about it, if you don't have the doctrinal background and then you're born again, you're starting at square one, you know, figuratively speaking. Think about what a, you know, how tremendous that is to already have all that knowledge. It's important to point out that that knowledge does not save them. In other words, just because you can recite the 5 points of Calvinism and explain them, or if you can answer 50 catechism questions from Spurgeon's catechism, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. But then, if the Spirit of the Lord hits you and it blows wherever it wishes, and if it chooses to blow on you and you're born again, look at what you're already going to know. And so, a new believer with absolutely no background whatsoever, they're starting here in terms of their theological understanding. Others can start here. I'm not saying in maturity, but I'm saying in theological understanding, you know, it's nice to start up a little higher. I mean, I grew up in church, but I didn't really learn anything. So, I mean, I knew basic concepts of the gospel, but anything really deep theological, I didn't know any of that. You know, at my conversion, that's for sure.
Yeah.
You know, they couldn't refute him. Yeah. And who was it? Apollos, that it was also said of him that they could not refute the things that he was saying. And Apollos is another perfect example. He was steeped in not only being Jewish, but he was from Alexandria, which was had the largest library on the planet at that time. I mean, this guy was educated, and he was a Jew. Educated Jews, the scariest guy in the world in the New Testament. Because, I mean, you look at Paul on Mars Hill, that's a perfect example. He can talk to the philosopher, he can also talk to the rabbi, and he's intellectually on the same level with both of them. I mean, they can't trip him up, and that's how it was with Apollos as well. Incidentally, when you, as I'd mentioned earlier, the idea of Pharisees becoming Christians, and how can that be when they so fiercely oppose Christ? Why would they be the very ones who would end up becoming Christians? I think Paul is a good example of that, because when you read about his conversion, and you know, going along with the idea that Paul knew some of this was true about Jesus and he just didn't like it. What specifically did Jesus say to Paul on the Damascus Road? Why are you persecuting me or pursuing me? Why do you kick against the goads? Now, if you're from a farm, you know what a goad is. I guess you don't even have to be from a farm, but it's like a cattle prod. That's my idea. You know, when you're working cattle and the cattle don't do what you want them to do, you got a stick that you poke them with it. Nowadays, they got electronic ones that are even better. Zzz. That gets their attention. Don't use those on your kids. Well, except in special circumstances. But why do you kick against the goads? Now, I grew up in farm country, so every time I would read that, I would think of working cattle. Paul's kicking against the gospel. And Jesus is the one who has the goad. And guess who's going to win? The cattle never wins, by the way. Even if he manages to get out of the chute, he doesn't win. Eventually, he's gonna get it. And I'm so thankful that they get it. But he's kicking against the goads. Now, that's obviously figurative language that Jesus is using to describe Paul's resistance to the gospel. But what it also tells us is that on some level, Paul knows what he opposes so fiercely is true. And oftentimes, when you see those, you know, the old expression, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, the more violently they're opposing something, the more they know it's true. I mean, if they honestly thought, well, there's nothing to this, they wouldn't get mad about it. They wouldn't even care. I mean, you think of atheists, for example. You know, you hear them all the time. They claim they don't believe God exists, so why do they get so mad about people that do believe he exists? They don't get mad about kids believing Santa Claus exists. They don't throw a fit over that. I mean, they don't write books against Santa Claus. Why are they so mad about God existing if they say he doesn't exist anyway? Could it be that deep down inside, in their heart of hearts, they know that he does exist? Romans 1 says they know that he does exist. And so that's what I think a lot of times when you see such violent opposition to something like the gospel, it's because deep down that person knows there's something to it. And that's what the case, I think, you know, was going on with Paul when he was, I mean, he was over the top in his opposition to Christianity. Paul, give it a rest. Guess who told Paul to give it a rest, by the way? Gamaliel, his teacher. I mean, it doesn't specifically say he addressed Paul, but it does say he was addressing the Jews who wanted to do away with the Christians in Acts chapter 5. And Gamaliel, who was the one who taught Paul to be such a fierce legalist, was also the one who said, "Leave the Christians alone. If this is not of God, it'll fizzle out. If it is of God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God." And Paul hears that and says, "I'm going to ignore my teacher, my master, my rabbi, and I'm going to go out and kill Christians." The exact opposite of what his rabbi was telling him to do. I'll get into that part next week. But we'll just wrap it up here for tonight. It's almost time. And just kind of with Nicodemus. And we'll pick it up with Nicodemus and his defense of Jesus next time. Again, there's a progression. You can see it clearly with Nicodemus in Scripture from John 3 to John 7 to John 19. He's mentioned three times, and it's just clear as day the expansion of his faith, if you will. Gamaliel's mentioned twice, and I'll talk about that next time, Lord willing. It's interesting to see those two accounts as well. I just gave you one of them, when he told the Jews to back off the Christians. Strange thing for the Pharisee rabbi who trained Saul of Tarsus to say, unless there was, you know, something going on in him, and I believe there was. All right, so we'll stop there. Questions or comments?